Readings from the book of James, chapter 2. It's on page 1213 in the church Bibles. Starting chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourselves, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted of the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you.
Well, this evening I want us to think about God's royal law. A visitor to a church was once asked what he did for a living. The visitor replied without any hesitation, "I really liked the service this morning. What did you think about it?" The person who asked the question realised very quickly that his question wasn't welcome. In a polite but firm way, the response was, "Don't ask." The subject was closed deliberately. More than that, the respondee deliberately and purposefully moved the subject on. The visitor was, in fact, a member of the Secret Intelligence Services, and that is actually a true happening. Sometimes a question and part of a conversation gets too close to home, doesn't it? A subject just becomes a little bit too uncomfortable to us, and we need to change it rapidly. Do you remember what happens when Jesus meets the lady by the well in John chapter 4. Let me read you two or three verses from John chapter 4. This is a classic example of not answering the question and moving on. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus says to the woman he's met at the well, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And carried on to talk about prophets, because the subject was rather too close to home. Faced with something uncomfortable, we want the subject to move on really quickly, don't we? It's much easier in that case to talk about religion than it is to be faced up with one's own actions. Then we like to play one part of the Bible off against another, don't we? When perhaps we feel slightly uncomfortable with one part of it. Using one part of the Bible to head off another part of the Bible that just kind of makes us a wee bit uncomfortable. I once knew someone who would always head off a Bible verse with another one. So, If you said to this person, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, their response was immediately, yes, but leaders are to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. They wouldn't deny the first statement if pushed, but immediately they feel that they've got to qualify it. And the reason is, it just makes them uncomfortable. Do you know, that's exactly what God's word does to us so often. In verses 8 following, in James chapter 2, James is anticipating an objection. Do you remember in verses 5 through 7, we've looked at those, James is asking questions. He's challenging the church on their attitude. He's challenging the individuals in the church and the church corporately because they are showing favoritism. What's happening is an important man is coming into the assembly, into the gathering, and everybody wants to welcome this man. They give him the most important seat. Everybody queues up to shake his hand and talk to him. And then a poor man comes in. And, well, someone shakes his hand, but, you know, he's not greeted quite as enthusiastically. He's not quite as welcome as the other person. And James says, in our church life, we cannot show favoritism. And we discover that one of the main reasons for that is simply that we have all been saved the same way. We've been taking bread and wine tonight. That reminds us that we have been to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and through faith we've put our sins at the foot of the cross and we've walked away. None of us brought anything to the cross that was worth taking. What we actually brought to the cross was our dross, our rubbish, the sin in our life. We had nothing good to give God at all. And so every single one of us has been saved exactly the same way. That means I'm no different to you, you're no different to me. I'm not better than you are, and you're not better than I am. We are equal, we are one in Christ Jesus. And James says to this group of believers, how dare you show favoritism when God doesn't do that? And you know, he goes on to say, and you crackers as well, because you show favoritism to the people who are persecuting you. You're showing favoritism to those people who are making your lives miserable. Instead, make sure that you love everyone. What objections do you think the people that James is addressing could have made? Hang on a minute, James. We're doing our best, you know. We had a lot of visitors on Sunday morning. We can't get around everyone, you know. We've got to prioritize. So we went for the influential people, the movers, the shapers. We were loving our neighbor, you know, James, just as we've been commanded. And we really wanted them to feel at home in the fellowship. All of that is perfectly true. They're valid comments. But they obscure the wider truth that they have been showing favoritism. They've become judges with evil thoughts. Now they're using excuses to mask the truth. And James opens our section tonight in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. That implies that their keeping of God's royal law is under scrutiny right now. Now, James has been very blunt so far. That's the one of the things that I really like about his style sometimes. It makes me jolly uncomfortable when James says what he's got to say. It makes me squirm sometimes, if I'm honest. But I do like the fact he's blunt. You know, I think James was probably one of the first Yorkshiremen. But we need to discover that the royal law removes the excuses. So, let's dive into the passage. First point tonight, God's royal law. Come with me to verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Now that's a quotation. It's a quotation from Leviticus in the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament law. And if you dig into that passage, you will read, quote, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am Yahweh. The Pharisees came at one point to Jesus with a question. If you turn across to Matthew chapter 22, you'll discover that they came to him wanting to catch him out, wanting to ask questions of him. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, I'll give you a moment to find it before I get told off, page 991. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, Paul makes exactly the same point in his ministry. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Galatians 5, the entire law is summed up in a single command, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus restated the principle in another way. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he said, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Can you see that this royal law is found woven throughout the whole of the New Testament? It is the substitute, the embodiment of the entire moral law of the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't cancel our obligation to obey God's Old Testament moral law. To love your neighbor as yourself doesn't cancel living to God's law. It simply encompasses it entirely. The royal law focuses on the essential unity that is to be found in God's moral law. And by so doing, it confirms God's moral law. It does not negate it or remove it. Now, we're not under law. We're under grace. We've been singing about that tonight, haven't we? That means our salvation is by grace. Our salvation is not through following the Old Testament law. Our salvation is to be found through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by the Old Testament law, but God's moral law is a way of living for his people. So what did the law actually do? It underlined the impossibility of saving ourselves. The Old Testament law is a revelation of God. That's why the Old Testament law is really so important. Because God is imparting his standards. He's telling us what he thinks is important. And so God's revealed law in the Old Testament is actually really important. And God sets the bar up there and says, beginning of the commandments, "I am God. Have no other gods before me." The bar is set at God's standards. What does the law do? The law provides the yardstick, the measure, that shows that we cannot achieve God's standards. Our salvation tonight is in Christ. Do you know what Jesus did for us? He kept the law perfectly for us. I think that's a brilliant thing that we don't emphasize enough sometimes. But as Jesus lived his life, he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He was God incarnate, yet one of us. He had to be God incarnate so he could be sinless. So he was free from that scourge of original sin. And as Jesus lived his life, he lived it to perfection. And he had to live it to perfection because he was living as our substitute, satisfying the righteous demands of God's law. And having lived up to the standard, having achieved God's perfect standard, he was able to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice. That's why his perfect life is essential for salvation history. By his substitutionary atonement, he bore the penalty of the law as someone who had not broken the law. And that gives us salvation through God's grace and the law of liberty. You can read all about this if you want to look at what Paul's got to say in 2 Corinthians 3. You can compare how the Old Testament law was glorious, and it was glorious because it was a revelation of God. But how much more glorious, I think Paul actually uses the word all-surpassing glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Jesus announces the royal law, but he didn't set aside God's moral law. This wasn't a watering down of God's law. So what exactly was he saying? He's saying this: love for God is the first and greatest command. And if we truly love God as we should, then we will love each other as we must. Do you see that? You've got to get the vertical right before you can get the horizontal in place. If we're not right before God, we're just not going to get it right between ourselves, are we? Our motives and our drivers and our ambitions and everything will just come into play and sour everything. So if the relationship with God is truly right, the relationship with our neighbour will also be right too. That's the basis for holiness. This is the royal law that James is speaking about. Love your neighbour as yourself. Holiness is greatly misunderstood today. It's not someone on their knees for 5 hours. It's not someone who reads their Bible for 4 hours every day. Both of which would be a brilliant thing to do if you can do that. Do you know what holiness is? Holiness is living nitty-gritty life in a real world as God intends us to live it. Demonstrating holiness by loving God with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our souls, and then loving others. That is holiness. That's supported very clearly by Paul when he writes in Romans. And in Romans chapter 12, having gone through the whole doctrine of salvation, he says this: therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that he's been expounding, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Holy and pleasing to God. Why is it called the royal law? The royal law is the sovereign law. It is supreme. It governs the interpretation and the application of every other law. It is the foundational law. The royal law presupposes a prior commandment to the great commandment. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with soul and mind. But before you can do that, you've got to know the person who made the command. You've got to know God. You've got to know Jesus. And only true love for Christ will motivate true, genuine Christian love for others. Because as we grow to become more like Jesus, as we're transformed day by day into the image of the Son, then that works its way out horizontally. Only Christ can bring this about. To love your neighbour as much as yourself, that goes against everything that the world teaches us. Notice you never get to the point of I've loved that neighbour enough, because we never get to the point to say, well, I've loved Jesus enough. The challenge is to look away from ourselves. Look to the blessings of others in the name of Jesus. Now, can you see how this applies to the earlier verses in James? James 1-4. The motives and the drivers are set in place. The excuses are removed. There is no excuse. As Christians, we should seek to bring blessing, the blessing of Christ, to everybody. All of us. Number two, let's roll on quickly. Conviction by God's law. Come with me again to verses 8 and 9. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. This is the application of the royal law. This is how to put it into practice. Now, the recipients of James's letter were probably trying to justify their actions. They were loving their rich neighbour. That's what God commanded, wasn't it? To love everyone. But the poor man was an unfortunate omission. There wasn't any time left for them. They would, of course, have had that love and that care and that attention if it had time, but sadly it didn't happen. Favouritism is loving some of your neighbours, distinguishing between them. That, James says, is wrong loving. That's loving motivated by worldly considerations. Often, it's done from selfishness. What have James's readers been doing? They're not sinning because he says so, rather because their consciences tell them. They know deep down that they are breaking God's royal law. They are silencing that voice of conscience all for the purpose of convenience. Now, how does that apply to us today? How does that work out for us where the rubber hits the road? Let's just examine our own motives for a moment. Who do we want to come into our church fellowship? Just think about that for a moment. One of the conventions in evangelical circles is that we want young families. They're seen as the growth sector. They offer great potential. They can be great building blocks. So the tendency is to see anyone else as a lesser building block. And so the elderly widow becomes a little less desirable. The student is too transient. They'll be gone in a couple of years, you know. The mentally impaired, a restriction, not a resource for growth. And we can end up starting to judge people in terms of their usefulness. Do you see that without even realizing it, we can slip into a mentality that's completely wrong? Are we not in danger of showing favoritism? Are we not in danger of breaking the royal law? We end up thinking of the elderly, the poor, the disadvantaged as second-class material. Second-class material for the ministry of the church. James says, if we've got an inkling thinking in that direction, we need to sort it out. We need to put it right. As I read the Gospels, it never ceases to amaze me where Jesus focused his time, his energy, and effort. Who did he spend his time with? The outcasts. The disadvantaged. The sinners, inverted commas. The tax collectors, the despised, the rejected, the Bartimaeus, the Mary Magdalene. The list goes on. Jesus says it's not the sick. So he says it's the sick who need a doctor. Get that the right way around. Those who admit that they're sick. Other people are sick, but they refuse to acknowledge it. One reason is that they don't see the need of a saviour. Well, that's very comfortable, thank you. They're very happy and content. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus never made great inroads into that sector. He ministered to those who had needs, to those who realised they were ill and needed a doctor. I wonder what the lesson is for us. I wonder where our greatest impact might be in our areas of personal evangelism, in our areas of church evangelism. Maybe we need to seek out those for whom life has become a bitter disappointment. Those for whom life has become broken. Those who are disaffected. Those who realize that this life is not supplying the things that they're looking for. Maybe as we go around in our lives, as you do your job, as you wander around WEM, as you come into contact with people, maybe you need to look for those sort of people. Maybe I need to look for those sort of people. and deliberately go and share the gospel with them. Befriend them. Bring them somewhere where they can hear the gospel. It doesn't mean we give up on the rest. We're to preach the gospel to all people. Conviction by God's royal law. Let's be honest enough to admit that we don't get it right all the time. Let's confess it. Let's put it right. Third point as we roll on quite quickly now. Explanation of God's law. Come to verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a law breaker. Can you see the point that James is making here? Partial obedience is actually disobedience. Have you seen the great tightrope walkers? It's something I really wish I could do, but perhaps not over the Niagara Falls unless I had a safety line on. But a world record was attempted, was it a few years ago? The highest ever tightrope walk. They took two hot air balloons right up. They put the rope or whatever they string between the two into position. And the tightrope walker set off. No safety harness. Thousands of feet down. And he set off with his little bar across. It only needs one slip. Just one. And he's finished. The writer here says, the law's just like that. You only need to break it just once, in a really small way, and you've broken all of it. Break one element of it, you've broken the whole of it. What's James telling us? A couple of things. First of all, law exposes the fallacy of legalism. Legalism is about self-justification. The emphasis is on one's own actions. The Pharisees were meticulous in this. They had rules for everything. They spent the whole of their lives trying to work out what they should do to follow God's law. And they got so besotted with it and they made so many fundamental mistakes, but they never accepted that the law wouldn't save them. So they tried to use legalism, following rules to get to God. Then the legalist tries to get round the problem. They ignore the helplessness of their state. They work on the basis of partial obedience. In other words, you end up with a balance of scales. And you put the good on one side, you put the bad on the other side, and you hope that the weight of the good outweighs the bad, and it tips the right way, and you end up in the right place. It is completely blind to the lost nature of sin. It doesn't see the need for salvation through grace. That's why the law can never bring us up to God. That's exactly the point that James makes. The second point here is the Christian's use of the law. As Christians, we don't trust the law for salvation. We trust Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly for us. And in Christ, the law becomes a law of liberty. So God's moral law becomes a liberating way of life. It becomes a pattern for holiness. The Christian doesn't trust the law for salvation. But having been saved by grace, what the Christian wants to do is delight in trying to follow God's commandments. Not because he's compelled to do so to get to heaven, that's through grace, but because he loves God and he wants to live to please God. Certainly if you were in my home group on Fridays, you will have heard this illustration. Forgive me again. But it's about a man who owns a house and he has a lady come in to clean for him. The lady comes in to clean and this man's a little bit pernickety. When she's finished cleaning the bathroom, he wants the toilet seat left up. When she's cleaned the toothpaste tube, the top's to go back on it. And the rules are set in place. She's paid. So she keeps the rules as best she can. But in due course, they fall in love. They get married. What does the lady do now? Well, I'm married. I don't have to do that anymore. I can do whatever I like. No, If she truly loves him, can you see that she will want to do the things that please him? And that's exactly as it is with God. We want to follow God's rules, his commands, because he's given us everything. We love him. We want to follow him. We want to honor him. And so James's emphasis is that we should delight to do God's will. The royal law asks of us that we love God and we love our neighbor, that we don't show favoritism in honor of our master, because we love him for his sake. And the last thing this evening, response to God's law in verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James takes this argument a stage further. God requires action, and he requires three things. First of all, the law of liberty is not a blank check to do as we please. We have a new master. So, Romans, Paul says, do we keep on sinning that grace might abound? Do we say, I've been saved, my sins have been completely forgiven, so tonight I can leave this building and I can do whatever I like because I know my sins are forgiven? Paul says, that's a crazy logic. Because God has loved you so much that he sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins. Every sin that we commit has been paid off at a tremendous price. If we truly understand what God has done for us, we will want to love God something in return. So we won't want to go out and offend him and drag his name through the gutter and dishonor him and disown him. Second thing, think of yourself as someone who's going to be judged. We all have to give an account. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's an unusual phrase in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The law brings freedom, but we're still going to be judged by God. How much do we love him? How much do we really love him? How much do we seek to follow him? Thirdly, our speaking and our actions are to be governed by the law of liberty. That's a slight repetition. The warning is, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And the crowning truth is that mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that's great. Mercy and judgment are not in contradiction. They meet at the cross in perfect harmony. If you really love Jesus Christ, tonight you'll want to act. James calls us to action. And the biggest thing that we need to take away tonight, having been to the cross, having taken bread and wine, is that we need to love our God more. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. Put him at the center of absolutely everything in our lives. Why? Because if we get that right, we'll get that bit right. May God help us to do that. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, when we look into your word, it shows us that we fail you so often. And yet we thank you that there is complete forgiveness to be found at the cross. We thank you tonight that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that the guilt of our sin has been removed completely. And Lord, we thank you tonight that we have been set free, that we've been given our liberty. And the chains that held us captive in sin and in blindness have been released, and we thank you that we can see. Lord, help us this week to live in the light. Help us not to go back to the gloom and the darkness. Help us not to go back to the chains. Help us to live the life that you've called us to live. Help us to rejoice in the people that you've made us to be. And help us, we pray, to love you more, that we might truly love our neighbours as ourselves. Lord, tonight this is a huge challenge. It's a huge challenge for me. Lord, help us to take it seriously. And tonight, may we just take one further step down that road of becoming more like Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.